Let us pray together. We live, O our God, in a day of deepening darkness, despair, dizzying deception. You are light, and in you there is no darkness. In your light we see light. Shine on us the light of your word today, your word which is truth. Leave no dark places in our own minds and hearts. Show us your truth and show us how it applies to us individually. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have been doing as we go through Matthew, we're interject a few from our basic Bible Doctrines Revisited series, and then we'll return to Matthew after my surgeries, Lord willing. So we ask the question today, what is it to be human? What does it mean to be a human being? And how do you even answer that question if anyone even asks the question? Of course, the truth is that most people are just too busy being human to reflect on what it means to be human, which is unfortunate at best, because the answer to that question reflects on everything that is in our lives, everything we do as human beings. If we have the basic understanding of what we are wrong, we're going to get everything else wrong. So understanding where we are comes by understanding a bit of the recent flow of history and our defection from the truth and the price we've paid. Theologian S. Lewis Johnson said something like this. I adapted a little bit, that in the 18th century with the Enlightenment, Scripture died, as scholars proclaimed that it was not the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and so naturally followed in the 19th century with philosophers like Friedrich Nietzsche. God is dead, he pronounced. Scripture, his revelation, having been pronounced dead, and now God is distant and dead. And that followed in the 20th century with the death of man. Man died. What it meant to be a human being died once we lost and turned away from our Creator and Designer. And I would add that it followed in the 21st century, though Brother Johnson went to be with the Lord in the 20th century, so I update it to add in the 21st century, we've lost what it even means to be male and female human beings, let alone human beings. So what does this mean to us? Well, cutting ourselves off from Scripture, we freed ourselves from God. And that bold move was supposed to bring us joy, joy and meaning and delight and fulfillment and freedom. But instead, what it brought us was that we find ourselves adrift in a chaotic sea with no bottom and no shore in sight and no preservers to keep us afloat. So, who are we? What are we? How do we even begin to answer that question? Well, there's really only two ways fundamentally. One way to answer that question is to start with ourselves as we are and try to reason ourselves from what is to what should be. And that is a doomed project. But this is what we've been doing since Genesis 3. The only alternative to that is to start with the truth of God and from that come to understand where we are and what our reality is. And that's, of course, exactly what we're going to do today. And it's only fitting, last week in surveying Matthew 23 through 25, we looked at the end of human history and its consummation with the return of the Son of Man and the kingdom of God beginning with his reign. Now we go back all the way in the other direction to the beginning of our world and the beginning of man. And that's where we come to understand what we are and what we mean and what it means to be human beings. So Roman numeral 1 then, we'll take the grand overview by use of Genesis chapter 1 and understand our cosmos. C-O-S-M-O-S is the word that goes in the blank there. Our cosmos means tightly our world, but in our world also understanding the universe. So there are three critical truth bombs we're going to begin with that lay the basis for our understanding. Letter A, first we have to lay the foundation. That's what goes in that blank. Foundation. What is it we're looking at when we look at Genesis 1? Why should it get a listen? Why should we consider it seriously, in fact, totally seriously. Well, first question we have to ask today is, what's the literary type of Genesis, number one? Now, that may sound very dry, but I think you'll see very quickly that it's far from dry. When we're reading Genesis, what kind of book is it we're reading? Now, when you read a book that starts out once upon a time, what kind of book are you reading? And that colors the way you read that book, isn't it? You don't use that for a history class. Well, is Genesis that way? And the truth of the matter is that there are a great many people, even who call themselves evangelicals, who would answer a qualified yes to that, that Genesis is not history per se. It's true, but it's not historical. It teaches truths, but that doesn't mean that these things actually happened. So as you start scratching your head, let's try to take that apart, and let's approach that. Just in terms of reading Hebrew, what kind of literature is it? Well, Hebrew poetry is very distinctive. I wrote a book about one of the books of Hebrew poetry, and I can tell you this, Hebrew poetry is very distinctive, and I can tell you that the language of Genesis is not that. That it has, if you studied Hebrew, you'd know what a vav consecutive is, Wayomer, Wayomer. This is the telling of a story. It's narrative prose. It's telling you something that happened. That's the kind of writing Genesis is. It contains little snippets of poetry, and it is in a very beautifully constructed way, but it is simply narrative poetry. Now, here's a way I think, and in fact, when I became a Christian, I had understood that Genesis was not history, of course, and I had all sorts of ideas about Genesis, and I remember reading it and how surprisingly clear it was for all of the mist that had been thrown up at me before my conversion. But just think through it this way with me. So you could start at the end of the Hebrew Bible, but let's just stay with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis is one of a set of five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all written by Moses, the Bible says. And so what if you just start with the end of those five books? Where does that end? It ends with the nation of Israel on the verge of the conquest of Canaan and the figures of Moses and Aaron and Joshua. Now, are those seen in the Bible as historical events, things that actually happened on our planet? Did Israel actually come into the land of Canaan and take possession of it? These are real questions, and none of them is going to be a trick question. So yes, so does the Bible view Joshua, Moses, and Aaron as real individuals who bore those names? It's just as real as George Washington, as real as Thomas Jefferson. So yes, indeed. So that's where it ends. But okay, so how did they get on the verge of the land of Canaan? Through the exodus from Egypt. So does the Bible present the exodus from Egypt as a historical event that actually happened? Well, yes, indeed. These are acts of God in judging the gods of Egypt and bringing them out. So it actually happened that Israel was in Egypt and that God, by his judgments, freed them. The Passover is a yearly observance that commemorates, just as surely as our 4th of July commemorates something we think really happened, the signing of the Declaration of Independence. So, but then you ask the question, okay, they were brought out of Egypt. How did they come to be in Egypt? And the answer of the Pentateuch is Joseph was in Egypt. And to join Joseph, his brothers all came, and his father, and they died in Egypt. But who were his brothers? They were sons of who? Jacob. His brothers were sons of Jacob, okay? Is Jacob a real person? Well, yes, I mean, obviously, real people came into Egypt and started a real nation, and they had a real father, and the Bible says his name was Jacob. Who was Jacob's father? Isaac. And who was his father? Abraham. Now, is Abraham a real person? Well, yes, he is. His tales are told in the book of Genesis. In fact, we have his genealogy in chapter 11. It traces him all down, right down to Abram himself, the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel, which is a real nation, and all that we just established as historical. So he's a man with a genealogy, and that genealogy traces him back to Shem. Whose son was Shem? Noah. Very good. You clearly went to Sunday school and read your Bibles. Very, very good. So Shem was a son. He was one of three sons of Noah. Who's Noah? He's the individual who survived the flood. God picked him and his family to survive the flood. Well, did the flood actually happen? Does the Bible view it as a real event on our world? Well, yes, very much. It uses it and refers to it a number of times as something that not only happened, but it prefigures something that's going to happen on this same planet. So we've traced his genealogy back to Noah. And well, then if you read back in Genesis chapter 5, you trace Noah's genealogy. He was the son of, ultimately son of Adam. Adam, to whom we're introduced in chapters 1 and 2. So if Adam is not historical, at what point did this flow change? What chapter is it that says, now I want to tell you that everything before this never really happened, but it's very meaningful. It's got a lot of truth in it. It's just not about things that actually happened. But they're deep truths contained in all of this fiction. But then at this point, everything from there, that actually happened. What chapter has that? That is a trick question. No chapter has that. As you read it in the Pentateuch, it is just a flow. And if you keep reading past Deuteronomy, that flow continues to the conquest of Canaan, to the time of the judges, to the time of the monarchy, to King David. Did King David actually exist? Yeah, but he's just part of that same flow of history and on to the Babylonian exile and the return from captivity and ultimately to Christ. It's all just a flow of history. Yes, in the Old Testament there are poetic books. There's poetic passages. They're very distinctive. But the books of history are books of history. They're things that really happened. So here's what's important about that. When we are reading these events that we're going to be studying in just a few moments that are narrated in Genesis 1 and 2, we are reading things that actually happened on the same actual planet that you and I are living on. This same atmosphere, this same solar system, this same universe. They are not off in fairyland. They're not in a metaverse, you know, and they're not in a parallel dimension. They're on our planet. And as such, and here's the important point within the important point, they give us real answers for our real situation. Because if we don't have this, and if they aren't real events, then we don't know how we began, and we don't know who we are, what we are, what we're for, and we don't know why we are so messed up. We don't know, we're back where people who only know a smidgen of Christianity are, and they tell us, if your God is so good, then why is everything so messed up? Well, Genesis answers that question, but only if it's history. Are you following me? If it's not history, then I don't know. My answer is, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, I think God's good, and I think I would imagine he created something good, and something clearly went terribly wrong, but I can't tell you what it is. I love the way one fellow put it once in comments under a post on a blog about one of these academics who argue that what's in Genesis is not true history. They're just meaningful stories. And the guy said, great, so I battle sin every day because of something some guy did in some story. That really captures it. I mean, that's perfect. But if you take the Bible like Jesus did, as I'll remind you in a moment, and read it as history, then you know why we're so messed up. You know exactly why we're so messed up. You know exactly where we began. You know exactly what we're created as and what we're created to be and how far we are from that and why we're so far from that. And if you have that foundation, you also are ready to understand what God has done about that, what the only solution to that is. So, yes, it's very important to get the literary type of Genesis. It's historical narrative. So if it's not, then I don't know. Maybe it had something to do with Sauron, I don't know, or Winnie the Pooh. I really don't know, you know. Because if it's that same genre, then I don't have answers. See? But it's not. It's actual history. It actually happened. It's historical and true. And it's about this planet we live on. It's about us. Second, what is its instructive authority then? I mean, just because it presents itself as history doesn't mean it happened. There's a whole Book of Mormon that presents history that never happened. So how is the Bible different from that? Well, first let's talk about how that authority is based, letter A in your outline, how it's based. And what is the sign of its authority? Well, every other, if you know this word, every other cosmogony, in other words, every other tale of how the world began, proceeds from guesswork. Much as scientists are trained experts, the fact is all they can do is look at what they see and guess backwards, project backwards. It may be very intricate, complicated guesswork, but they weren't there. They weren't there 1,000 years ago, let alone 1,000,000 years ago, let alone billions of years ago. They weren't there. They don't know anyone who was there. So they've got to take what they've got, and they've got to go backwards in guessing. Genesis alone presents us with eyewitness testimony. Look at the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Says who? Well, this is not presented as somebody's opinion or somebody's guess. It's not presented as if it were the end of a long series of philosophical reflections. It's just stated. So here's an even a question on top of that question. I say, says who? Well, who's the only person who could say with truth? You jumped me. Yeah, who was there to see this happen? But only one person was there to see this happen. In the beginning, it says. You know what that means? In Hebrew, in the beginning. That's what it means. It means at the point at which everything that we know started to exist. What about before that? No idea. Don't even have the tools in our brain to think about it. Can't think about it. All we know is our finite universe. And so when the world began, God already was, and he created everything that we know. It's presented as an unimpeachable eyewitness account. I say unimpeachable, well, yes, because as this same book goes on to describe God, he's the God of truth. His knowledge is infinite. He never errs. Everything he knows is true. Everything he says is true. And if he says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and I weigh that against men who have constantly erred, guessing, I'll take the eyewitness unimpeachable account. And that's exactly what this is presented to us as. Write down Psalm 103, verse 7. I'll read it to you. Psalm 103, verse 7. How do we know that creation happened this way? Psalm 103, verse 7 says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. That's how. Revelation. God told Moses that this is what happened. But we can add another witness. Turn to John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things came into existence through him, and apart from him, nothing came into existence which has come into existence. And who is that Word? Well, in verse 14, we find that he became flesh, and in verse 17, we find out his name was Jesus Christ. So this tells us that God was alone in the beginning, but when we say God was alone, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. In Genesis 1, you see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. And here this tells us that Jesus existed, the Son of God existed from all eternity. He was God, he was with God in the beginning. So what does Jesus say? Jesus is the only human being who could contradict this account if he wanted to. But what does Jesus say about this account? Well, you may remember that in Matthew 19, the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce. And what was Jesus' answer? I have no idea, but there's a lovely story in the book of Genesis, I could tell you. Is that what Jesus says? It's got many nice truths in it, if we just shave off the things that don't fit. No, he doesn't do that at all. He says, well, you know, I love you when he does this. Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning, which is the title of the book in Hebrew, made them male and female? What's that? That's Genesis chapter 1. And he said that the two will be one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2. So his answer about marriage today and divorce today is to go back to the creation of mankind and marriage at the beginning as narrated in the book of Genesis. So to Jesus who is there, it's just absolute truth. It's so true that we can build our lives on it. We should construct our understanding of marriage and divorce from what we read there in that book. So that is the basis for taking it with absolute seriousness. And then let's see its authority stated. I can just read to you to save time. You know these verses. 2 Timothy 3:16, though do note them down. 2 Timothy 3:16, probably some of you could quote this, but just I'm looking at the Greek text and reading it. All scripture God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. God-breathed. Not human writings into which God breathed lovely thoughts, but writings which themselves are the product of the breath of God. Like I usually say to illustrate, if somebody were to write this sermon down and every word I'm preaching, that sermon would be Dan-breathed, for whatever it's worth, because they would be words that came out of my mouth from my heart. And so Scripture came out from God's heart. And he says all Scripture. Not just the parts about salvation, but not history. No, all of it. All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:21, write that one down. 2 Peter 1:21 says, and I'll translate it for you very literally, because Peter makes a point, for not by the will of a man was prophecy brought ever, but by contrast, by the Holy Spirit, men being carried spoke from God. Not by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, the point of these two verses for our discussion is that Genesis is not presented as the stories that a nation told from generation to generation, which somehow enshrine some lofty truths. They're presented as being the product of God's breath, coming from the heart of God. So when we read Genesis, we read it not as one opinion among many, but we read it as the only opinion that matters, because it is what God says, the words of God. This is the Christian position. There is no other Christian position. Other positions may take the name, but they are not true to Christ, and they're not true to the Word of God. So, the foundation is in Scripture, which teaches us the very truths of God. Now let's look at the revelation we find, letter B, the revelation that we find in Genesis 1. We've established its authority. What is the revelation we find? First, as to the world in general. Number one in your outline, as to the world in general. As you know, the first verse says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the earth being our earth, but that is a Hebrew expression, synecdoche it's called. Don't write that down. Don't even try. It doesn't have to do with sin. It's a different word. Meaning that you say from here to here, and by that you mean everything in between. Like if we were to say from Houston to Dallas or something like that, meaning all of the lands in between. Well, the heavens and the earth means from here to there, everything. God created everything in the beginning. From right where we're standing to the farthest point, God created it. But we read and hear things like verse 5, there is evening and there is morning one day, and then verse 8, a second day, and then verse 13, a third day. What are these days? That's, as you know, a point also of great controversy. But biblically speaking, it's not a terribly complicated question. I mean, if you were just to approach this with an open mind and teachable, and you read this chapter and the beginning of chapter 2, and you have 7 numbered days, each of which has an evening and a morning, and the 7th is called the Sabbath, what is it you're going to think that you just read about? 7 billion years? Is that what you're going to think? Well, that's one long Sabbath. That's a lot of time off, isn't it? If the Sabbath is each of these days is 1 billion years old, and that points you right to the problem. You would never naturally think that's what this is narrating. You would think this is narrating a normal week, and every day of this week is called good, except one day. What day is not called good? Monday. Monday is not called good. Do with that as you please. But if that weren't enough, I mean, just reading on its own terms, it sure reads like it's just talking about 7 normal days. But then you add to that the 10 Commandments, and I think that this just absolutely settles it forever. Exodus chapter 20, We're told in verse 10 that we're to keep that the Jews are to keep the Sabbath day, the seventh day, holy. Why? What's special about the seventh day? Well, Exodus 20:11 says, "For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." So they're to work 6 days and rest on the seventh because God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. So do they work for 6 billion years and rest for 1 billion years? No, clearly. And they wouldn't understand it to mean that. They would say, "Yeah, well, I know what a day is." And then when you add to that the fact that each is numbered, there is no place in the Hebrew Old Testament where, yes, the word day is sometimes used figuratively of a stretch of time that's longer than a day, yes, but never with a number. There's not figurative day one, figurative day two, figurative day three. There's not, 490 figurative groups of 7 days or whatever. They're always, when they're numbered, they're literal days. And they're all numbered here right up to the seventh day. So these days of creation are literal days. And that's helpful to know because these days work up to a climax. And the climax is what really teaches us. That is a letter B in your outline. The days of creation is letter A. The climax of creation is something that you see if you read these as literal days and you take them that way. Days of creation, they're orderly, they're progressive, they start simple, separating light from darkness, separating sky from land, separating land from water, putting birds in the sky, putting fish in the sea, putting animals on the land. I mean, this is all very orderly. And then it climaxes on the sixth day, which seems to end on verse 25. Because in verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." And verse 25 says, "So he made the beasts of the earth, and he saw that it was good." And that's usually the end of the day. But it's not in this case. God has one more act on the sixth day, and that is the creation of man, which we'll look at closely in just a moment. So it climaxes on the sixth day with the creation of man. And I pointed out to you that each day except Monday, God says it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And he's already said that the sixth day is good. But then after this second act of creation on the sixth day, after that, what does he say in verse 31? Does he say that now it's also again good? What does he say? It's very good. That is superlative. It is as if he said, "Excellent." And what does that signify? Now he's done. Everything has been good. Everything's gone right according to plan. And then with the creation of man, chef's kiss. That's the Hebrew meaning of tov ma'od. Chef's kiss. It is exactly as it should be. It's very good. What does that teach us? Man's the crown of creation. He's the climax of creation. Letter B, he's the climax of creation. And why do the literal days matter? Well, if you try to work evolution, macroevolution into this, and you've got billions of years of death and struggle and the nature red in tooth and claw, as the writer says, and death, death, death all the time, and you've got some hominid and transitional species that we've never found the bones for, but working its way up to mankind. Well, I mean, that doesn't read like this. And this, things are the stage is set, the curtains are there, the props are there, and now the star of the show is brought on the stage. And that's exactly as Genesis presents it. So let's look then. We've looked at the world in general. We've seen that creation climaxes on the sixth day with the creation of man. So number two, let's look as to man in particular, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Man in particular, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. So we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea.'" Let me restress that. "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. So here is the creation of man in God's image, and using a threesome I found in a writer, theological writer, let's look at this from three angles, what it means to be created in the image of God. It means that man was created so as to be able to represent, letter A, to represent. He's created in God's image, according to his likeness, to represent God. Now, this would have been an idea familiar as Moses wrote this book, because kings often would put images of them through their territory, which were just visible ways of saying, this is my territory, this is my kingdom. This image says that I'm here, and I own this, and I rule over this. But to them, that would only be the king. To this, who's the image? All mankind. Every human being is God's image. So everywhere there is a person, there is a little expression of the fact that this belongs to God. This is God's kingdom. God's image here shows that God owns this and he reigns over this. And who bears his image? Which animals do? Trick question. No animals do. Only humanity bears God's image. Only humanity represents his presence on the earth. And so we have PETA and other Gaia worshiping type groups saying, Ingrid Newkirk of PETA said, a horse is a pig is a boy. In other words, all the same thing. No. No, man represents God, and man was given representative authority over the animals, distinct from the animals, not one of the animals. Again, that's another one of the problems about, the fatal problems about evolution. You can't read that in here. Secondly, he's able to resemble. So if he is in the image of God according to his likeness, then he resembles God in some way. And that bespeaks our moral consciousness, that we have concept of right and wrong, unlike the animals. Animals think in terms of being in trouble or not in trouble. They don't think in terms of right and wrong. Your cat is not thinking, am I a good cat? No, your cat doesn't care. And you're there to serve the cat anyway, but I digress. So there's no moral consciousness in animals. There's no even idea of morality in animals per se. Adam and Eve were created in untested holiness. They had a default likeness to God morally and spiritually, though it had not yet been tested when they were created. So our powers mirror God's attributes. The fact that we can see mirrors the fact that God sees all. The fact that we can learn things mirrors the fact that God knows all. The fact that we have hands mirrors the fact that God acts in creation. But it mirrors it. He's the original. We're the copies. We're the representatives. And so evolution turns creation on its head. Man is not created directly in the image of God. He becomes what he becomes through bloody death and conquest. And that's not what the Bible shows us. So he's able to represent, he's able to resemble, and finally he's able to relate, which is to say he can have a relationship with God. What is the first voice Adam hears speaking to him? It's the voice of God. He was created to have a relationship with God, to hear and to understand the words of God and to speak back to God. He was created so that he could be commissioned by God. The first words he hears that we see in the Bible are the words of commissioning, explaining to him why he's alive and what he's created to do and what he's equipped with to do it. So he's able to relate to God as a moral, spiritual, conscious agent. Behaviorism turns that on its head, the idea that we're just chemical processes that can be conditioned. But that is not what man was created to be. He was created so as to be able to relate to God, to hear and understand what God said, to respond in love and obedience. So he's able to represent, he's able to resemble, and he's able to relate. Now that is Genesis overview in 6 days of creation of the cosmos and the creation of man. Now what do we have with Genesis 2? Do we have a different story? No, we don't. We have a focus on specifics within that story, and the focus is our captain, C-A-P-T-A-I-N, because God created one to be our representative in beginning. He was the captain or the representative or the federal head of humanity, and that's the creation of Adam. So let's talk about this and look at the specifics that we learn from chapter 2 that we didn't learn from chapter 1. And the first is the priority of position that we see in verses 15 and 22 of chapter 2. Genesis 2:15 says, "Then Yahweh God took the man," God, first of all, verse 7, "He formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And verse 15, "set him in the Garden of Eden." And then verse 22, "then he fashioned the rib into a woman and brought her to the man." So he created the male first, and then he created distinctly his wife. Now first, let's ask the question, what's the relationship of chapter 2 to chapter 1? Are these two different stories? No, they are not. They're not at all. Moses assumed what he shouldn't have assumed, apparently, because academics have now picked it apart for decades, for centuries, I guess I could say. But he assumed that we could remember that we'd read chapter 1 when we read chapter 2. And know that chapter 2 tells us things that happened. He gave us the overview, and now he tells us, focuses on specific things that happened in that creative week. And they're not two different stories. It's just like if you're to think of a movie, that if the camera pans across a scene and then comes back and pulls a close-up on part of that scene. Not two different movies, two different ways of looking at the same thing. And so Genesis 2 focuses on our captain. It focuses on the creation of the man. Jesus sees them as the same. Like I remind you, Matthew 19 again, when he answers about divorce and marriage, he first quotes from Genesis 1, then he quotes from Genesis 2. He makes no difference. They're telling about the same thing. Remember, Jesus was there. So if he says it's the same thing, I'm good with that. It's the same thing. But it does add information we don't find in chapter 1. Unlike any animal, Adam was created first and then his wife was created separately. The narrative is at pains to tell us that, right? He creates Adam and he puts him in the garden, but then we have this first not good in verse 18. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him, who corresponds to him, of his nature. The animals were not of his nature. And then there's this search among the animals. None of them was fit wife material. So God has to make a wife for him. So God's making a big point that the male was created first and the female was created second. And of course today, I mean, one point we can take is that males are not females. Females are not males. They never will be. I cringe every time I see the phrase biological male. What other kind is there? That's the only kind there is. And that we say it just as a measure of how crazy we are and what the cost is of casting aside God and his word. So unlike any animal, the man was created first and then the mate separately. And the Bible finds this significant. I'll just read you these verses. First of all, it does find it significant as to roles, not biscuits. R-O-L-E-S, roles, parts played. 1 Timothy 2:12-14, Paul says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass." So he finds in the order of creation a reflection of a plan of God, that the man was meant to lead his wife, not she him, to protect her and lead her and care for her. So there is a distinction as to roles, but going back to chapter 1, there is no distinction as to worth or value. Genesis 1:27, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Women are equally in the image of God as men. Different roles does not mean different worth or value. The worth and the value, the nature and identity is the same, but the roles were created to be different. So, priority of position. Secondly, phase one assignment, letter B. Phase one assignment. Well, what does chapter one tell us Adam was created to do? Subdue the earth and rule over it. Rule over it and all the other creatures. So how was that supposed to happen? Just like, okay, subdue everything, go. good luck with that. Go subdue everything. Well, no, the way that God did it was he started by putting him in this garden and say, start here. Start with this garden. That's where you start this project of subduing. And as you start in this garden, have lots of kids, and they will help you with the expansion of the subduing. That's exactly what Genesis tells us, verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Literally, to serve it and to protect it. So see, he started his project of subduing with the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, he was to serve and he was to keep it, to put it in order, to exercise his authority over it. So you see, work is not part of the curse. If you've ever thought that work is part of the curse, work is not part of the curse. Work is part of our creation. The difficulty of work is part of the curse. The frustration of work, the weeds and the thistles of work, that is part of the curse. But work itself is not part of the curse. In fact, I would say more seriously, work is part of our creation. It's part of our nature. And it's why, as I've said in the past, that a man should work for his entire life. Not necessarily he should have the same job his entire life, but it's part of being a human being, to be working, to be serving God, till we drop, till he decides that we're done. He calls our retirement. We should not. And that's why you see people who find ways around working, how does that work out for them? Do they become fine, happy, fulfilled people as a rule? No, as a rule, it brings misery and chaos to them. It brings decay and awful things to them because we were created to work, to serve in a meaningful life in service of God. That's part of our created nature. Letter C, probation. So what did I say a moment ago about the moral nature of man as created? I said they were created in untested holiness, in untested holiness. And if you want to look for the beginning of evil, you see it here in verses 16 and 17 in seed form. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Now, the tree is not evil, the fruit is not evil, but God draws a line and tells Adam not to step over it, and that is what probation is. When God makes a statement, there is the potential for sin and evil. Because sin and evil doesn't really have existence in itself any more than darkness. What is darkness? Can you turn the dark? It's kind of too bright in here. Could I have somebody go flick the dark switch? We don't have a dark switch, do we? Why? Because darkness isn't a positive thing. It's the absence of light. And so evil is not exactly a positive thing either. It is the perversion of good. It's rebellion against God. And so this is their probation. This is their test. Will they obey God or will they disobey God? Spoiler alert. Here we are. But that is the probation there. They were given a probation, which is a good probation. And had they walked with God, it would have been a good and glorious thing. But because they didn't, God did other good and glorious things. Letter D, partner. That's something that is more specifically spoken of in chapter 2. If you look at verse 18, not good for the man to be alone. The first thing that's not good is him being by himself. So when he says, I'll make a helper suitable for him, he means corresponding to him, not like the animals, but one who reflects his nature and who, as such, can help him in the task of subduing the earth. And so that story is told in verses 21 through 25. Adam has no part in it. He's put into a deep sleep, the first anesthetic in chapter 21. And God's the first anesthesiologist. And Adam is put into a deep sleep, and then some surgery is done. He's removed a rib, and here's the first woman, and she's really built. I mean, really, she's built. He built her. He built her from Adam's rib and brought her to Adam. And he'd looked at the animals and saw that there was no soulmate there. But this is very excited in verse 23. This is poetry, by the way. And it is, it's very excited. Adam says, in literally in the Hebrew text, this one, this one. He says it like, I think, three times in here. This one, finally, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, yep, three times, because this one was taken out of man. So you see how excited he is. He's seen all the animals. And he says, oh, this one, this one, this one. He's so excited to find his wife. And so Moses says, leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, become one flesh. That is the beginning of marriage, created and defined by God. His partner in subduing the earth. And then finally, letter E, his primacy over creation. This is not just a cute little story. It's meaningful. Verses 19 and 20, and out of the ground Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. He brought them all to Adam. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. That was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. Well, you know, as a pastor, it's challenging me to learn all y'all's kids' names. I'm thinking that I might just decree that all your boys are named Bobby and all your girls are named Susie. Can I do that? I cannot. Why not? Not my kids. I think of the phrase, not my monkey, not my circus, but that's not applicable here. They're not my kids. Not directly. They're not my kids. I don't have the right to name them. So what does it say when Adam names everything? They're his. He's contrary to all the Gaia-worshipping, animal-worshipping groups. He's over them. He is over creation, and he's able to name everything. So he has primacy over creation, and this is part of how God created him. So there you have it in Genesis 1 and 2. You have the uniqueness and the wonder that is the creation of man. So I want to end by reflecting on what some of this teaches us. And obviously we could... Well, here it comes, this thing I always say. We could spend a long time on this and have lots of sermons on this. You've never heard me say that before, but it's true. So I'm just going to single out two groups of insights that we can take from this. And the first insight is as to our created status, letter A, as to our created status. Well, everything God does, he does for his glory, ultimately. This is God's common theme in everything. There is no higher theme. If God had another theme, then he would be an idolater. But God is God, and so everything God does, he does for his glory. But he created a world that's centered around us. This is the story of days 1 through 6. He created a world that's centered around us, but why did he create a world that's centered around us? Because we were such complex creatures? Well, we are, but no. Because we're so good? No. The one reason he created a world that centers around us is because we were created in his image. We were created as image bearers. So this too is for him and for his glory. Man is the crown and the king of creation to the glory of God. So our glory lies in our likeness to God. It does not lie in these things that we can do. These things we can do in service of God. Their abilities, they're created, the ability to think, the ability to build, the ability to do these things, do things. All of these were designed as part of us so that we could use those abilities in the service of God. Speech, thought, decision-making, planning, all of these are abilities we have so that we can serve God. So our deepest meaning is to be found in the service of God. Our value is to be found in relationship with God. That's an important facet of our created status. Here's another. What marks us as unique is that we alone were created in God's image and likeness. As amazing as the animal kingdom is, and it is amazing, none of them bears the image of God. We alone were created with moral, intellectual, spiritual likeness to God, to have a relationship with God. And given the task of subduing creation under us, under God. We are under God, and creation is to be subdued under us. So when men explore, when we experiment, when we build, when we do different scientific and architectural projects, these are expressions of our created nature. We were created to subdue creation. And the fact that we sometimes do it in evil and irresponsible ways is a reflection not of the image of God, but something else. But the fact that we have that urge to do that, that we have the scientific, exploring, controlling urge, that we don't just say, boy, it's hot, I hate how hot it is, but we say, is there a way to make it cooler? And then we do something about it. All this expresses our created nature to subdue creation. But this all has to do with one factor alone, our relationship. Oh, there's that. So I'll stay close to that. Oh, there's both. Okay, I'm back. So this all has to do with our relationship with God. So our greatest meaning and purpose is not found in these projects, but it's found in a relationship with God, and then making all these projects, bringing them in as part of how we serve God and how we walk with God. That's where fulfillment is to be found. So if is our relationship with God, then our greatest fulfillment and meaning is going to be found in being close to God. And the more we stray from God, the more we will stray into lostness and chaos, unhappiness, misery, and impossibility of fulfillment. So this is an important reflection of our created status. And everything else that we try to find ultimacy in is idolatry. The person who lives for his work, the person who lives for his family, the person who lives for his likes on Twitter or his social impact, that person is an idolater. And true happiness and fulfillment cannot be found there. It's destructive to us. We weren't built or created to run on that. It's like trying to make a car run on sweet tea. It just wasn't made for that. So that's as to our created status, and secondly, as to our current status. Well, are we there? Does that describe where we are? Is man fulfilled and happy and walking in fellowship with God? No, we are not. We've cast off God. We've cast him off. We've started the project of our own kingdom, not a kingdom under God. And what has that resulted in for us? Well, what would you expect it to result in? If God is holy, just, if he's loving, merciful, generous, well, then the further a person gets from him, you would expect that person to get more unholy, more corrupt, more hateful, more violent. And what do you see? What do you see in the history of mankind? This is exactly what you see. And the greater our technological advances, all that means is that we can hurt people a lot faster at greater distances, and we can commit evil a lot faster without leaving our homes. Well, I say that's all it means. That's not all it means, but that's what we've turned it to. Because of the glimmer of God's image, it also is used for good. But something else has turned us to evil and distance from him. What is that something? Well, next week. That's what we're going to look at next week. Why aren't we there? Why aren't we in the garden? Where are we? That's what we'll look at next week. So here's the thing, what we've looked at from Scripture, even if I've never met you, I already know a lot about you without even meeting you. I know that you alone in all of creation are the image of God. You bear the image of God. No matter what you've done with your life, you bear the image of God. And I know that you are the great, great, great grandchild of a man who was created for wonderful things. That's your lineage. I know that about you. I know that you were created and equipped for a high and wonderful and glorious purpose. I know that about you. And I know that that purpose was to know and serve the living God. I know that about you. I know that about me. But I also know, as we will study in the sermons to come, that sin has brought corruption into that design. It has brought ruination in that design for you and for me. It's left us unbroken, it's left us broken and unable to find joy or happiness or meaning by ourselves. And I know that God sent his divine Son as a human being to redeem fallen humanity, and that redemption is to be found only in God's one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through who he is and what he did on the cross for sinners. I know that this redemption that we find in Christ alone, that alone will restore us to what God created us to be, and with even greater glory. This I know from Scripture. Do you know that? Do you know that redemption? Have you come to Christ for that new life? If not, I urge you to. I urge you to. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word, and the light that it provides for us that we can find in no other source. Thank you for the absolute truth and the absolute absence of guesswork that we find in Scripture, because it is the revelation of the true and living God. Thank you for the wonders of your creation. Thank you for the wonders of redemption in Christ. And I do pray that the truth about what you made us to be will encourage and strengthen all of your people and remind us all what we are alive for, and what the purpose of our life is, what the chief end of our life is, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and that we will walk more in line with your created purpose for us. And those who don't know you, I pray, Father, that the Spirit will reveal to them their distance from you and their one way of reconciliation to you through Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.